Second Chronicles, chapter 33, and we'll read from verse 1 up to verse 17. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the places of pagan worship which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made wooden images, and worshipped all the gods of the Assyrians, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of God. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirits and with spiritists. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the temple of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land, which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh with nose hooks and bound him with bronze chains and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the defense cities of Judah. Then he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of God, out house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the house, mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings, thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice in the places of pagan worship unto the Lord their God only. This is the last and final of all the prodigals we are looking at. Started with Jonah, the prodigal son, Samson, and now finally Manasseh. The verse 1 of chapter 33, it begins by saying Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And Manasseh, by all records, was one of the most evil king in Israel. It is the reason why Israel went to Babylon. At least three times when we read Manasseh in the book of Kings, it is explicitly written, because of the sins of Manasseh, that the Lord took the people of Israel to Babylon. So what's with this young man who starts reigning when he was just 12 years old? What we need to ask is, how can something go so drastically, radically, extremely wrong? And we cannot also miss the fact that Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Israel. So you have in Manasseh the best of the best upbringings he could have ever got, given the times he was living in. He had a witness of God's great works through his father. He had a godly upbringing. How can something go so great, so wrong? It's also understood that when we read, he began reading, began reigning when he was 12 years old. It was not exactly 12, but there was a thing in those days where the son would reign with the father. There are historians who have backtracked the dates from Josiah and realized that if Manasseh started reigning when he was only 12 years old, then obviously Hezekiah was still alive that time, and at least for 10 years they both reigned together. At least for 10 years. So for 10 years he has a role model to see as to how to rule the kingdom. Here is not an immature youngster going ransack and going buzak and doing all kinds of nonsense. He has a role model. He has been trained to reign in the kingdom. And the moment his father dies, we see all hell break loose. Well, we can't look at the failures of Manasseh before looking at his father and probably even his grandfather. We'll read a verse, the previous chapter, verse 25, chapter 32, verse 25. And Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. When Hezekiah became proud, God sent him a sickness. He pleaded, and God gave him additional 15 years. So when Hezekiah became proud, that would make Manasseh a very young boy, about 7 to 8 years old. And Hezekiah asking Manasseh to co-reign with him when he was a young kid is also out of this experience where God has given Hezekiah now only 15 years to live. And he wants his son to be trained and reign righteously. And that's why at the young age he's allowing Manasseh to reign with him. But there's no evidence to say Hezekiah came out of this pride. In fact, there is evidence to say otherwise. There was an instance when Hezekiah met the envoy of Babylon and he dealt wrongly with Babylonian envoy, that the prophet told Hezekiah that your sons and those who come out of your loins will be eunuchs in Babylon. And then just to add a sweetener, the prophet said, it's not going to happen in your days. And Hezekiah's response to that is shocking. He says, isn't it good that it doesn't happen in my days? Here is a warning giving your sons and your those coming out of your loins will be eunuchs. And the father has no qualms about it at all. Here is a warning given that your sons will go astray. Here is a warning given, and yet, according to that warning, we see Manasseh going astray. Let's look at three things in the life of Manasseh. His rebellion, his repentance, and his reforms. Verse 2, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's the sum of Manasseh's rebellion. If you notice, it's written, he did like unto the abominations of the heathen. And towards verse 9, that is the end of his rebellion, is written, he did worse than them. What is the significance of starting a narrative and ending a narrative stressing on the fact that Manasseh was worse than the people around him? Well, that is the danger that the Lord is saying, that if you become as good or as evil as the people around you and outside you, then God has all the liberty to deal with you like the way he dealt with them. Just like the Lord cast away the heathens and the Gentiles before Manasseh, the Lord is now going to do it with Israel. That God has now reasons to deal with Israel just the way he has dealt with the people that were before him. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 onwards. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be formed among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through fire or that uses divination or observer of times or enchanter or a witch or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer. For all that do these things are the abominations unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. This is the life of Manasseh, written at least hundreds and hundreds of years before his life. Where the Lord is warning, when you come into the land, don't do these things. And when we read in this chapter, is exactly those things. Sometimes it would be helpful just for people in leadership, kings and all, to just read the Bible. Because when we read the failures of the kings, we realize it is just because of ignorance. And you see the irony, the sadness, when the Lord tells that you have become like the heathens. Because then arises a question, what's the point? What's the point of the Lord choosing the people of Israel in the loins of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and going all the way out of the way to redeem them from Egypt? What's the point of sending plagues and causing the death of thousands of people of Egyptians and ravishing their resources and burying their army at the bottom of the sea and destroying that nation for the sake of selecting this one nation, only that they would become like the people that were before them? What's the point of having his glory tabernacle amidst them, like a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire in the nighttime, and to lead them to make sure their clothes don't perish, to carry them like a father carries them on his shoulder for 40 years, only that they turn up like this? What's the point of displaying all of God's holiness and all of his attitudes and attributes to these children, only that they would become unholy? Here is a God who is all loving. And what's the point of that love when the people become exactly like the above, do exactly like the abominations of the heathens? Brethren, what's the point of our disobedience, of our rebellion, when God has done much more for us than he did for the people of Israel? When he has sent his own son and when he has given someone who was one with himself for our sake to become sin on the cross, what's the point if after having believed on him and tasted of all of his goodness, we become like the heathens around us? What's the point of this sacrifice, this death, this ultimate sacrifice, if we are just like the people around us? That's why Paul says, such were some of you. And praise God, he says that in past tense. Because this were some of you, but today you are not. And that's the call. That's the call to show forth works that are worthy of your repentance. That's the call for you to come into the light so that your works are displayed, that they are not wrought in you, but wrought in God. This is the common trait in all the prodigals, the abuse of grace. But let's just look into a little bit more of Manasseh's rebellion. In verse 3, he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. You ask, where did he get this idea? Most probably from his grandfather. Ahaz, his grandfather, did exactly the same. He went to Damascus, saw a beautiful altar there, and before he even came back to Jerusalem, he sent the designs of that altar so that by the time he comes to Jerusalem, that altar is installed right in the temple. This is his grandson doing worse than that. Verse 6, he caused his children to pass through fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's again what his grandfather did. Verse 6, he engaged with demonic evil spirits. In verse 7, he set a carved image, the idol which he had made. And to add one more allegation, not given in Chronicles, but in Kings, he filled the streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other end with innocent blood. Here's an idolatry. Here is a demon, the one who deals with demonic spirits, the one who has all the idols of all the heathen nation, the one who is a mass murderer, and yet the son of Hezekiah. If we have to add some extra biblical sources, it's believed that Manasseh even killed Isaiah, and Isaiah was seemingly his own maternal uncle. Well, you ask, how can something go so wrong? Well, that's what this young man wasted. He wasted a godly heritage. He wasted what he received so freely, without a privilege, without an asking, just by being born in the family of Hezekiah. Here is a son of a father who means God's strength, and a son of a mother who means God's delight is in her. And here is a son who goes to very extreme. What is a godly heritage? You see, it's a heritage that God gives you as a privilege. It's a heritage that parents take care that they can give to their children. A heritage that's more precious than money, cash, property. A heritage that is God himself.
so precious, like David who tells Solomon to know the God of his father. And like Moses would say, the God of my fathers in front of the destroyed army of Egyptians. To realize God has the God of your father. And that becomes a responsibility of parents to give it to their children as soon as possible, not at death, like earthly heritage, but divine godly heritage is given to children as soon as possible. Because all what Moses could get of his parents was just for 3 years when he was as a child with them. And when he was barely a tod, he realized the God of his fathers. And that's what he realizes when he was 80 years old at the scene of defeated Egyptian armies. He says, the God of my fathers. He has recognized it from his childhood. And that's exactly what Daniel understood. Daniel and all of his friends, so young, they were taken out of their parents, but they were given so godly, goodly, precious heritage that in Babylon they purposed in their hearts to not defile of the things set in the king's table. You see, the psalmist says that God is in the generation of the righteous. God doesn't just take care of your own self or of your own soul, but he considers what about your children. Like Timothy, of whom it is written, from a young age you have known the scriptures, and that has made you wise unto salvation. You see, to give God, to give his personality, to give his rewards unto your posterity is the greatest of all heritage. Because the people could not understand how Jesus Christ, being the son of Joseph, son of a carpenter, could say all these things and do all these things. And finally, they had to say, you cannot do these things unless God be with you. And that's the godly heritage that God wants us to pass on. Not that your children be called the son and son of this father and son of this mother, but the son and the child of God. How precious is this godly heritage? And this is what Manasseh just threw out of the window when he became a king. Let's look at his repentance. Verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh with nose hooks and bound him with bronze chains and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13 says, he prayed and he was entreated. If you have the apocryphal Bible, there is a book that goes by the name Prayer of Manasseh, which is not authentic at all, but that is it's a work of fiction, but that is the kind of emotions that you will get when you read a story like this. What is the kind of prayer that Manasseh would have prayed that the Lord had to entreat so much? Here is such a man praying and God heard him. So what that prayer should actually look like? In fact, the book of Kings tells us that the prayer of Manasseh is recorded in such and such book, which we don't have today. And that's like the question, what could have been in that prayer? Jonah's prayer is recorded, prodigal son's prayer is recorded, Samson's prayer is recorded. But Manasseh's prayer is seemingly so, it's recorded, but we don't have it. Well, the point is, it's not about the prayer. That's why it's not available today. Because repentance is not your ability to articulate the best words and how you can move God's heart with your words and your feelings. It's not about that. It's written God entreated him, but it's not about how much you can beg God to entreat you. You see, repentance is a whole lot more than a prayer, a whole lot more than words. It's a change of yourself, as it is written, he humbled himself greatly. In this kind of humility is repentance, because it is the real undoing of not just your works and your sins that you've committed, but undoing of your own self. It's a breakdown of your own personality that you would humble yourself. It's not the sorries you say, not the tears you say, not the amount of beggings you do for God's forgiveness. It's actually an undoing of your own self. That's the Beatitudes. It starts with blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that mourn. And then blessed are those that are meek. It takes that progress. For a man in prison, in fetters, with nose hooks around him and in affliction, to realize how poor he is, to mourn over all his works, and then to become so humble. You know, he's not self-abasing himself like Judah, but here he's saying he's humbled himself greatly before the God of his father, or he has a high view, a high version, or a high appreciation of who that God is before whom he has humbled himself. Here when you say he's humbling before the God of his fathers, he's relinquishing his authority of his life and giving it over to that God. That is how you bow down like a slave, like a servant before your master. And so the prayer and the words that followed was just a byproduct of this kind of humility. the worst king, the adulterous king, the idolatrous king, the mass murderer, the one who dealt with demons and devils has found grace before God. Just like King David would say, God will not despise the broken and a contrite heart. Now, it's easy to say this, that none of us are like Manasseh. We are all sinners, but not as much as Manasseh has sinned. So it's easy to say, if God forgave Manasseh, yes, he'll forgive us. That if God could restore Manasseh, he will restore me. But at least can we be like Manasseh in his humility, which was the basis of God's restoration in his life. Yeah, we are not sinners like Manasseh, but can we be humble like Manasseh? Let's look at his reforms. Verse 14. Now after that, he built a wall outside the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, in the valley even to the entering in of the fish gate, compassed about Ophel. You read names like Gihon and Ophel and fish gate. He's building a wall. That is his first work. And that's amazing. Because this significance is going back to his father. He is most probably just completing the work that his father could not. We read of Hezekiah of bringing a water spring of Gihon underground to the city of Jerusalem. And here is Manasseh, his son, now building a wall around it. You see, that's transformation. Because Manasseh's story starts by saying he built up the altars and pagan places of worship that his father destroyed. That he went all against what his father stood for. That he became exactly opposite of who his father was. But in the prison, in that repentance, he bowed down before the God of his fathers, that when he comes back, the first thing he does is to continue the work that his father was doing. And that's a beautiful lesson for us, to engage ourselves in the business of our father, just like the Lord did. We read of Ophel here. Ophel is the household of temple servants, and he's building a wall around that household. In verse 15, he took away the strange gods. And the last part, he cast them out of the city. Well, he first started to redo what his father did. Then he started to undo what he did. And then in verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed thereon peace offering, thanks offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He continued to do what his father did. He undid what he did. And he started to do what he should have done at the first place, to lead the people of Israel into a spiritual well-being and prosperity. Well, you see, this is the reforms of Manasseh. And we realize this was too little, too insufficient, too late. For one, that we read that he just cast it away. He just took it away. He didn't destroy it. And later on, we would find the son worshipping the idols that his father made. We read that he took out those altars from the courts and cast it away. But when we read to his grandson's story, it was Josiah who ultimately destroyed those altars in the very same court. So evidently, they did find their way back into the court of God. That's why these reforms were too little, too late. And this teaches us as to how we are supposed to deal with our altars, our idols, our sins, our fears. Because if we have to just take it away, we have to just cast it away, just be away from it for a season, one or the other way, it will find its way back to us, or we find our way to it. Either ways, it will always come back. God demands the crucifixion of our old man with his deeds. That we become like, we have a prayer like the songwriter, that I don't want to go back into my old life. Like Paul would say, somewhere in the past tense, and it ought to remain in that past tense. You see, what a waste of godly heritage. But not everybody can boast of that kind of heritage. So what about if you don't have that kind of heritage? What if God's choice of you being born in a family is not of a godly lineage? You see, once I was talking with somebody, he's a son of an evangelist, and he was saying that when he was a kid, his father used to return back home with wonderful stories of how God dealt in villages, like casting out demons and all those wondrous things. That's the upbringing of this person, that this is the God of my father, the God who would help my father let go of demons and cast away demons and do wondrous works. And then he was saying, now what can I tell my children? It's like he's in a corporate job and he's wondering, now what can I tell my children, that my child can grow up and say, this is the God of my father. That he would, in his work life, in his secular life, in all what he did, he would find God's wondrous works, at least for that to convey to his children and say, this is the God of my father who has done it. But what when you don't have fathers like that? when you don't have a heritage like this, well, that's the lesson that we learn again from Hezekiah. Hezekiah gave a godly heritage to Manasseh that he did not get from his father. And of Hezekiah's father, we read he let children go through the fire. So Hezekiah evidently survived out of that madness to become a wonderful, great king of God. And when we read the story of Josiah, the son of a horrible father, the son of Manasseh, a horrible grandfather, and yet so wonderfully choosing God, that is how God, how these people made God their heritage. It's like they had all reasons to blame their parents, but they found fatherhood in God. They found God in the generation of the righteous, irrespective of having very evil, wicked fathers and grandfathers. When they had no godly upbringing for themselves, it's like the psalmist who says, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage for myself. That all of God's word and all of God is available for you as a heritage. Like Prophet Isaiah would say, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. Because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. God's name be glorified.